Certainly good to be back at Martinez Bible Chapel to see a lot of good friends, to meet some new ones, and to be reminded that God is still working in the lives of people today. What we've seen today through the baptisms that we've observed is simply an indication that here are lives that have been touched by the transforming power of the grace of God, lives of individuals who want to tell us and to tell the world that they're not ashamed to be known as Christians. It's getting tough in this world in which we live, in this society, to stand up as a Christian. We don't have the sympathetic hearing and support all around us that we maybe had a generation ago, but It pays to live for the Lord. I hope you'll agree with me, even after the message that we're going to share with you this morning. Turn with me, if you will, please, just to a few verses by way of introduction, to Genesis chapter 37, the Old Testament book of Genesis. We're going to look at the life of one individual here, and this will kind of give us a brief introduction to his life and times. Genesis chapter 37, let's read from verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in a field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. The last time I visited Russell and Linda, they'd just moved. I had been in their previous home, very nice home, but they got the chance of a very nice location. The house was a mess, but because Russell was in construction, that was no challenge and no problem to them. It was right on the bay. And the house was a mess, but I know that Russell was going to go and he was going to make a big difference. And at the end of the day, they were going to have something nice in a beautiful location, something that they could spend the rest of their years enjoying. Apparently, that all came to a grinding halt this week. They lived just off Barnegat Bay, which is coastal New Jersey, and they had to be rescued by jet skis. I don't know what the damage to their house is going to be. They lost both their cars and probably a lot of their dreams. There is a tendency in our lives to think, well, that'll never happen to us. It's what we call the normalcy bias. Because it hasn't happened before, it's not going to happen. But that's rather a short-sighted and inaccurate way of looking at life, I think you'll agree. Because I want to tell you that never have I seen, in something like 40 years of ministry, so many of God's people being tested and challenged by circumstances which are totally out of their control. circumstances that came upon them out of the clear blue sky. A personal Hurricane Sandy. A personal 9/11 that they could never have anticipated. Life does have its tendency to throw us curveballs. And most of us are neither equipped nor skilled on our own to handle those curveballs. Those circumstances that touch our lives unexpectedly. Things that come out of the clear blue sky. Times that we are blindsided. I want to think about the life of Joseph. Joseph, as I begin to read his life, stands out to me as being an individual of sterling character. An individual who doesn't seem to have anything negative said about him. Well, I'm perfectly sure he wasn't a perfect young man. But he seemed to have this desire to do what was right, to honor God, to be honest, to be faithful, to live a life of integrity. But the point I want to make is this, that just because we live a life of godliness, just because we desire to obey all the rules, to follow the commandments, to live as God wants us to live, that is no guarantee that we will be safeguarded, that we will be immune from the many problems that face us in our lives. Yes, I'm intrigued by his life, by his quality of life. But I'm struck with the fact that Joseph went through some very, very trying and difficult times. I want to think of three curveballs that he had to deal with. The first curveball had to do with his brothers. I'm going to call that the curveball of the pit. You see, Joseph, well, it was no secret that he was the favorite son of the father. It was no secret that his father doted on him far more than his older brothers. Why? He even gave him a fancy coat. We never got a coat. Joseph had this coat, and every time he wore it, well, it was as if he was saying to these brothers, look how special I am. Poor guy, it was probably the only coat he had. But they read a whole lot more into it. And then one day he had a dream, and in his dream, he somehow saw his brothers bowing down to him. Their response, never. It is not going to happen. Now, not to knock Joseph off the pedestal that we've already painted for him. Sometimes it's not smart to tell everybody everything, you know. There's some things you might as well keep to yourself. Although maybe Joseph was trying to pave the way for something that was way out in the future. But to suggest that his brothers would bow down to him was simply adding insult to injury, was simply adding oil to the fire. And these brothers said to themselves, among themselves, privately, if he does that one more time, we're going to do something about it. I don't know what he may have done. But on a particular occasion when Joseph was visiting his brothers, shepherds out in the fields, they saw him coming, and they quickly devised a plan among themselves that would hopefully get rid of Joseph forever. What happened was that they grabbed hold of him and they put him in a pit. I picture that pit as being a kind of cistern or well in the ground, a narrow opening, but opening up to a bigger cavity within the earth. Possibly a well that had dried up in the heat of the summer months. And they took Joseph, unsuspecting as he was. They took Joseph, who'd come to greet them and bring them a care package from their father. And they put him in the pit. Irma Bombeck, who was a great social commentator, wrote a book entitled, "If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits?" And sometimes we find ourselves backed up into the pits. There's no getting out of it. There's no way Joseph would get out of that pit unless somebody would lower him a rope. No way he could climb out or dig his way out. And apparently, the intention of the brothers was to leave him to rot in the pit. They were going to take his fancy coat of many colors, put the blood of an animal on it, and take it to the father and say, "Look, this is all we found. Joseph must be gone." Now, the older brother Reuben had, well, he was just better than his other brothers. He figured that he couldn't do that to his baby brother. He'd go back later. He'd pull him out. And he'd take care of whatever consequences were coming to him from his other brothers. But before Reuben could get back, something happened. Some travelers, traders maybe, were coming down the road, Ishmaelites or Midianites as they're sometimes called. And the brothers said, "Look, hey, here's a better scheme. We can get rid of him and we can make a little cash on the side." So they sold Joseph to the traders, and as far as they were concerned, that would be the last they would see of him. He was headed to Egypt. He'd become a slave there and fade into obscurity. Doesn't it surprise you that brothers should actually treat their brother that way? That's not how brothers, family members treat each other, is it? We can understand that from the world around us. In this dog-eat-dog society in which we live, we can understand people who have no care for us and no desire to see anything good happening in our lives to use us, abuse us for their own benefit. A couple of weeks ago, the local fair came to our town, county fair, Dixie Classic Fair in North Carolina, second only to the state fair. And we took our grandchildren, as grandparents should do. So after they'd ridden the rides and after they'd gone through the barns and seen all the livestock and the sheep and the goats and the cows and whatever, I said to the two oldest kids, "You know, I think there's something on the grandstand tonight." "What's the grandstand?" "Well, it's a track where they do some car racing and stuff." I think it's the demolition derby." "What's that?" "Well, it's where cars bump into each other." "What?" Well, come see." So we went in the grandstand, and sure enough, we missed the first show, but the second one was about to start. And these beat-up cars came into the ring. And when the flag was dropped, they proceeded to run into each other. Of course, the idea was that the last one standing, the last one moving, would be the winner. But there was a particular skill, a particular technique that was rather important. See, if you just face your car and ram into somebody, the danger is that you're going to mess up your steering. If you've got no steering, you're out. Or even mess up your engine, And if your engine isn't moving, then you can't move. So what did they do? They backed into each other. There's plenty of space in the back end. Most of them, by the time they're finished, their trunks were not that size, but, you know, that size. And they kept hitting each other, hitting each other, hitting each other, till there's only one left running. The winner. And you know what? That's how so often we are treated in this world today. People who don't have our interests at heart, all they care about is their own survival. Fortunately, you don't see that in the church. What? Some of you, sadly, have been there. You've tried to live honestly. You've tried to live faithfully with the help of the Lord. You've tried to live a life of integrity, and you've been blindsided, backed into a pit by someone that you trusted. What do you do? Easy answer is, oh, you'll get over it. Maybe. Or maybe the damage emotionally, financially, is something that we're going to live with for the rest of our lives. Anyway, that's the first curveball. Joseph and the pit. Fast forward. By the time we get to chapter 39, we see something amazing. Joseph eventually arrived in Egypt. He was sold in slave markets, and a man of some means and standing in the Egyptian society took him on as a slave. And actually, the young man Joseph, who was taken on as a slave, became very quickly a trusted servant and a responsible part of Mr. Potiphar's household. Let's read from chapter 39, the book of Genesis. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of his guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. Of course he was. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. A young man who's living right, his employer recognizes this and honors him because of it. Verse 4, Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, verse 5, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Here's a young man living for God, recognizing that his responsibility as a faithful servant of his master was a primary focus of his life. His master saw how he lived, how responsible he was, and elevated him to overseer over all his household. That'll happen. Sometimes. No guarantee that it will, but if you're living right, then things will tend to go well for you, right? Well, let's continue. Verse 7, chapter 39. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. What? What's going on here? Verse 8. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He's committed all that he has into my hand. There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Excuse me, ma'am. Here, in this household, as far as I'm concerned, there's only one thing off limits. That's you. So excuse me, but thanks, but no thanks, okay? There's none greater than I, verse 9. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He figured out what this was. Wouldn't only be a sin against his master, against his master's wife, but a sin against God. All kind of immorality is. Verse 10. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her. And look at this. He hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. In other words, Joseph made himself scarce. He knew that the longer he was around her, the more persistent she was going to be. And like water drip, 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 dripping on a rock is eventually going to make an impact upon that rock. He knew the only answer was to make himself scarce. Get out of Dodge or get out of the palace, whatever it was. See, here's a second curveball that comes to Joseph out of the clear blue sky. Blindsided by the solicitation of a scheming, unfaithful woman. See, in his mind, he knew that this woman could not be trusted. It was obvious. She was the wife of his employer. And even in that ancient day, and even with the loose morals around in those times, surely there was some exclusivity connected with the commitment of marriage. Joseph himself saw it. He said, there's nothing off limits to me but you. You're off limits because you're my master's wife. But she wasn't interested in any commitment or any loyalty to her husband. She was a scheming, seductive, lustful woman who'd always had everything that she ever wanted. And why can't she have this Hebrew slave? Handsome, strong. Now, the thing about it is this. Joseph arrived in Egypt as a nobody. Joseph arrived in Egypt as an unknown. Nobody's going to know what Joseph is doing. Nobody's going to know if Joseph is behaving himself or not. But Joseph realizes, you know what? Someone does know and someone is watching, and that's God. And unlike the majority of young men around him, probably, he was able to stand firm. His commitment to purity was something that he'd already determined in his mind, and he wouldn't allow anything or anybody to compromise that commitment. Listen to this, young people. If Joseph, in his early years, had allowed his mind and his eyes to be involved in things that he shouldn't have been involved in, he would have lowered his resistance. As we're thinking in our Sunday school lesson today, if he had fed the evil and lustful thoughts of his heart, he would have been wide open to this woman's solicitations. The opportunity was there. The anonymity was there. Nobody would know. But Joseph had not allowed lustful things to occupy his mind or his thinking. And Joseph was able to maintain this strength of character and this purity. Psalm 119. Do you know this verse? If you don't, you need to learn it, memorize it, and apply it to your life. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? A young woman, read that into it too. How do you keep pure in an impure world? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's only the word of God that'll keep our minds pure. And it's only when the Holy Spirit within us strengthening us and giving us that resolve to live the right way that we'll be able to live a life of purity. Verse 11, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. Oh, this is dangerous. And there was none of the men in the house there within. This is her opportunity. No one's around. Just her and the Hebrew slave. I'll get him this time. And she caught him by his garment, verse 12, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Whew! I'm so relieved that Joseph made it out of that house with his purity intact. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of the chapter. Verse 13, it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. It came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got out. Look, I've got his coat. He came to rape me. But as soon as I started yelling, he ran. Here's all the evidence you need. The master was gone. When the master came back, he probably figured out what was happening. He probably knew his wife. But to save face, he had Joseph thrown into prison. No guarantee that when you're living right, honoring God, that things are necessarily going to work out smoothly. Wasn't the case for Joseph. Curveball number one was the pit. Curveball number two was the palace. Curveball number three, well, it's the prison. If in the pit he had to deal with his brothers, in the palace he had to deal with a scheming woman, in the prison, he had to deal with some fair-weather friends who were friends as long as things were going well, but, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. They're in the prison. Chapter 39, verse 20, we read, where are we? Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Look at this. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Once again, elevated to a position of responsibility. Although that didn't mean much when you're locked up in prison. But it meant that the guy's character and the man's faithfulness certainly was not unnoticed by those in authority over him. So there's Joseph. Basically, free run of the prison. Takes care of some of the responsibilities. The jailer is quite happy for this arrangement. He can take some time off when necessary. Joseph will take care of things, and he did. Then one day into the prison came two individuals. Individuals that both had been in the employ of the great Pharaoh of Egypt. One was a baker. One was the Pharaoh's butler. And during their stay in the prison, both of them dreamed dreams. Dreams, that was what got Joseph into trouble earlier on. But these dreams, as they recounted them to Joseph, began to take meaning in Joseph's mind, and he volunteered the meaning of those dreams. He says to the butler, to the baker, excuse me, he said, I'm sorry, but the meaning of your dream means this, that in 3 days' time, Pharaoh will chop your head off. Sorry, that's what I get from your dream. Well, thanks anyway. To the butler, he says, you know what? Your dream has got a completely different interpretation. In 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your position as butler in the household of Pharaoh's palace. And 3 days later, that's exactly what happened. Now, as the butler goes back to serve the Pharaoh, as he leaves the prison house, we read in chapter 40, verse 14, Joseph says something to him. He says, friend, think on me when it shall be well with thee. Show kindness, I pray, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Hey, buddy, don't forget me. Sure. Thanks, Joseph. See you shortly. End of the chapter. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Fair weather friends. The third curveball was the prison cell. How long is he going to languish in this prison? Doesn't God have a bigger plan for Joseph's life? Well, yes. But we've no idea what God is doing in the meantime, to prepare us and to equip us, to strengthen us for what God has in mind for us. We don't know whether it's months or years that go by, but eventually the Pharaoh himself has a dream, and none of his wise men can interpret that dream. And then his butler says, you know what? That reminds me. There's a fellow who once interpreted a dream correctly for me. Where is he? Well, strangely enough, I think he's down in the dungeons in your prison. Well, bring him out. And they brought him out. And you know what? He was able to tell Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams. And this is what he said. You know, in your dream, you dreamed about 2 sevens. Now, the interpretation is fairly straightforward. These 2 sevens represent 2 periods of 7 years each, 14 years. Now, the first 7 years are going to be a time of tremendous economic prosperity. Times when the stock market is going to hit the roof. Times when everybody's going to have more than enough. It's going to be a time of bumper crops. Go on. Well, the second 7 year period is going to be a time of famine. Maybe a time of drought. When the stocks that we've been seeing continually rise are going to suddenly plummet. When the whole economy of our nation is going to be shaken. Sounds ominous, says Pharaoh. Any idea what we should do about this situation? Well, says Joseph, you know, there's a plan that I'm thinking about in my mind that would enable us to survive. Well, spell it out. Well, says Joseph, this is what I would have in mind. During these times of prosperity, it would not be smart for us to use all of our resources. During this time of economic boom, it certainly wouldn't be smart to spend more than we're taking in. At the end of 7 years, we'd find ourselves so deep in the hole, so much in debt, that when the bad times came, we couldn't handle them. So here's my suggestion, that we use these 7 years to stockpile in our granaries and in our silos the excess grain, that in fact we actually tighten our belts and go through a plan of enforced austerity so that when the bad times hit, and they will, we have some hedge. Sounds like a good plan to me. Any idea who could superintend and oversee? Joseph, what about you? And of course, we know that Joseph became the prime minister, as it were, in Egypt. He looked after. Fast forward, 7 years on. Not only is Egypt experiencing a famine, but the whole of the known world is going through difficult times, including Joseph's homeland. And when it's voiced abroad that in Egypt there's plenty of grain to go around, they're actually selling their excess and their surplus. Joseph's sons, in parentheses, Jacob's brothers, but nobody knows that, come down to Egypt. And of course, they don't recognize Joseph. Why would they? But he recognizes them. Why wouldn't he? And there's an interchange between them. Joseph's not going to reveal to them immediately who he is, but he wants to stretch them a little bit. Now, who are you guys? Well, we're sons of Jacob. And how many of you are there? Well, now only 11. We have a brother that is no longer with us. If they only knew. And we got one brother at home, the youngest brother, and he's with father. How do I know you're speaking the truth? Leave one of your brothers here and bring back that other brother. Of course, when they get back home, Simeon is locked up or at least incarcerated or imprisoned in some way in Egypt. And they tell that to old Jacob. And they tell him that he's going to take the other son, Benjamin, and take him back. No way. Dad, we've got no choice. If we're going to have enough food to survive, we've got to play his game. And so they go back and they take Benjamin. And eventually, it's such an emotional scene. Turn to chapter 45. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me," apart from the brothers, of course. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. No kidding. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph." What? "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren couldn't answer him, for they were troubled in his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity." Verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Wow. Talk about perspective that overrides all of the problems and the circumstances that could have dragged Joseph down and almost destroyed him. Joseph comes out as the winner here. And his brothers and his father too become the beneficiaries of Joseph's wisdom and responsibility and faithfulness. I know you sold me into slavery, but you know, it was God that sent me here. Wow. If we can only see the reversals and the problems and the heartaches and the testings of life as being part of God's wider and bigger plan for us, it helps us to see things from a completely different perspective. Look at something very quickly here as we close. Genesis 42, 36. This is when the brothers go back, and the brothers tell their father of something that has happened. Genesis 42, verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And will you take away Benjamin? All these things are against me. Keep that phrase in your mind. All these things are against me. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20. By this time, Jacob is gone. And the brothers think, now he's going to get us. He was nice to us while Dad was still alive, but now he's gone. We're in for it. Verse 19 of Genesis 50. Joseph said unto them, fear not. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Jacob, all these things are against me. Joseph, God meant it unto good. I'm perfectly sure that Joseph had memorized Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Oops, hadn't been written yet. But he knew the truth, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Doesn't say all things are good. It says all things good and bad work together. It's the synergy of all these things coming together. The curveball of the pit, the curveball of the palace, the curveball of the prison. God has used all these things, none of them very good. But God is putting them all together to produce his masterpiece, namely the life, the influential life of this man, Joseph. It's perspective. It's how you see things. Listen to Psalm 61, verse 2. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. All of us in life get whelmed. Sometimes those come thick and fast, one on top of the other, and we call that experience overwhelmed. These individual things, you know, we hit them as they come. But if they come thick and fast, one after the other, one on top of the other, we're overwhelmed. What do? The Christian's got an answer. Because the Christian goes to the rock. The rock talks about stability. The rock talks about something that we can build our lives upon confidently. And some of us this morning know nothing about that rock. We're building our lives on shifting sands, upon sinking sands, upon quicksands. And the more these things hit us, the further down we go. And where do we turn? Who do we turn to? Turn to the Lord. He'll pick you up. He'll lift you up. He'll pull you out of the mess that you might have made for yourself. And many of these problems do come as a result of our dumb decisions and our self-centeredness and our sinful hearts. But whatever the source of those problems and those circumstances, bring them to Him. Let Him put the pieces together. Let Him tie the loose ends together and reveal in your life the masterpiece of a life lived for Him, a life that will leave a legacy for the next generation. Here's how the poet put it. The weaver. My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors, but He worketh steadily. Sometimes He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. God sees the upper, but I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why that the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the cords of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. We look at the mess, the tangle of circumstances that seem to be so unrelated. But God steps back and He sees the picture, the masterpiece that He's producing in our lives. And most of us have neither the perspective nor the patience to let God do His quiet but perfect work in our lives. And the answer is simple, but for some of us it's not so simple at all. To hand it over to Him. To help Him to build our lives upon that solid rock, which is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who's planning these circumstances. Sometimes we need to redefine our idea of what good is. Because we think that good always equates with prosperity and comfort and well-being and peace with everybody around. And that's not always the case. Often it's not the case. But that good is God working in our lives to produce what He had in mind all along and to produce what He can produce if only we'll hands off and let Him. Would you let God today? Would you bring your messed up life, your broken relationships, those loose ends that seem to have no relation one to another, and put them in His hands? Entrust it all to a Savior who gave His life as a sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary for you, and receive Him. Let Him bring it all back together and produce in your life something worthwhile, something that will be eternally significant, and something that will have a meaning to the next generation and to those all around us. Let's pray. Father, we bow again with thanks as we consider once more the way in which You delight to take lives. And through the changing circumstances of those lives, bring about Your own purposes and Your own will. We thank You, Father, that You are in control, if only we would come to terms with that. We thank You that You know the end from the beginning and every curve and every pothole in the road of life. And You just want to be with us, to hold our hand, to lead us, to guide us, so that our lives might, at the end of the road, be effective, successful, and honoring to You. And I pray this morning for some who have never found that rock, who've never discovered what it is to find stability, who are still foundering in the quicksands, the sinking sands. And when the storms hit, the Hurricane Sandys, the 9/11s, personally speaking, we have no resources of our own. Father, of course we don't. Our resources are found in you. And so we pray that we might learn what it means to trust you, to follow you, and to make Jesus the Lord of our lives. We pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 603, just a verse. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes.